The words of my text this evening are found in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 5th chapter, and from verse 7 to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, those are the words that I want to preach on this evening. And perhaps I can preface the sermon with some comments that I feel constrained to make. I don't know that I've ever been more hesitant to preach on a text than on this particular text this evening. And there are several reasons for that. First of all, it's a difficult text. What it's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, one has to be very careful to understand it aright, lest one end up by saying something wrong about our Savior, and something wrong about him at one of the very central moments of his grief and agony. And God forbid that I or any other preacher should ever do that. But secondly, there's a mystery here, isn't there? You begin to think about these words, well, if you're like me, you realize that you're wallowing in the depths of mystery. There's something that is beyond us here, something that infinitely exceeds our poor, meager understanding. And yet, as a preacher of the gospel, I've got to turn to these words. But then, there's another reason. Quite clearly, these words refer to the particular incident that I read to you about from the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I could have gone to Mark or to Luke, and you would have had the parallel accounts there. It records for us the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. It tells us how he led his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and there at the foot of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn elsewhere in the Scripture that that was somewhere where he was in the habit of taking his disciples on occasions. And as he was leading them, he gave them due warning that that very night he was going to be betrayed. And you remember there was the poignant affirmation from Peter that whatever anybody else did, he would never be guilty of that. And our Lord very explicitly told him that he would do the very thing that he was denying. And I read farther on to the time when Peter actually did deny the Lord Jesus Christ. There in between those two events is that experience of our Lord in Gethsemane. He's taken his disciples, and then, having put them somewhere within the boundaries of the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes three of them, the ones, I think, to whom he seemed to open his heart more than to the generality of the other disciples, takes Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, takes them a little farther on and tells them to wait here because he's going to pray. Well, he actually says more than that. He tells them that his soul is exceeding troubled, even unto death, and he calls them to watch and pray. And you know what happens? They fell asleep. One of the gospel writers, he tells us they fell asleep with sorrow. So I think we can, in one sense, have sympathy with them, although from another point of view, one strongly disapproves of the fact that they slumbered when they should have been praying. He comes back once, finds them asleep, wakes them up, rebukes them, goes back and prays the second time, comes back And again he finds them sleeping, and he returns the third time, prays the same things, comes back, and then his betrayal and arrest are the things that are recorded by the writers of the Gospel. It's a deep, a profound, a moving part of Scripture. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, when he needed all the help that he could get from the people who were closest to him. And each one of them failed him. They couldn't even stay awake and pray. And our Lord was in that agony. And surely that's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is talking about here. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You might say, the place was a place of communion. That was why he'd taken his disciples there. Communion, as far as he was concerned, with his Father in heaven. But sadly, it was to be the place of betrayal as well. And I don't think that you can understand Calvary unless you rightly understand Gethsemane. And that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke preface the account of what happened after the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, and then the next day when he was cruelly executed on the cross, they preface it with the account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have an insight given into you, what I would describe as the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think you have in such a few verses anything comparable anywhere in the Gospels describing to us the emotions, the reactions of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, he was certainly somebody who, well, the compassion flowed out of him. Do you remember, for example, that first occasion when he's just begun his public ministry and a poor leper comes to him, somebody you might think that Christ would cringe away from? That would have been the general reaction to him. But Christ is moved with compassion towards him, and he heals him. And you have the similar description given several times in the Gospels. You see, he looks at the multitude out there in the wilderness. They followed him, and they're far from home. And he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart is moved with compassion towards them. And there's no doubt, as you read through the Gospels, this great fact of compassion is one of the great markers, the distinguishing features of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here, his compassion seems to be concerned with himself. It's quite unique, isn't it, from that point of view? Everywhere else in the Gospel, yes, compassion galore as far as Jesus is concerned, but that compassion is always directed to others, poor, needy sufferers, sometimes with sicknesses and illnesses, sometimes their spiritual plight is emphasized, but there's the compassion of Christ poured out towards them. But here, it's as if in the mystery of Gethsemane, there he is. He's almost consumed with compassion for himself. He realizes, maybe to a degree that he'd never understood or experienced before, he realizes what it is that lies ahead of him the next day. He'd known, I think, right throughout his life why he'd come. He'd not come to live, he'd come to die. And increasingly, the awfulness of that must have dawned upon him but never, I suggest, to the degree that it had overwhelmed him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And really what I want to do this evening is to seek to understand with you what Jesus was experiencing, why he cried as he did, why he prayed as he did, why this quite exceptional language that is there in the Gospel accounts or here in Hebrews chapter 5, why this very exceptional language is used in order to describe this very unique experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think as we begin to grasp hold of that, we'll understand something of what happened there on the cross of Calvary. But there's another reason. I've been reading recently an account of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers, people like Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and so on. And I came across this. I'd read it before, but my mind was brought back to it again. Daniel Rowland, tremendous preacher, a man converted as a young man in 1735 and becomes a man who was to turn the nation upside down. And this is what happened to him. He was a Church of England minister in a little village in West Wales, Llangeitho, and he was reading the prayer book service. He was, as I say, a Church of England minister, and that was his stated duty. While he was engaged one Sunday morning in reading the church service, his mind was more than usually occupied with the prayers. An overwhelming force came upon his soul as he was praying in those melting evangelical words there from the litany of the prayer book service in the Church of England. By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost. And in Welsh, it's more emphatic than it is in English, because before the word agony, there's an adjective that means extreme, extreme agony. And so the words that he would have read, literally translated, would have read like this: by thine extreme agony. And as he uttered these words, a sudden, amazing power seized his whole frame. And no sooner did it seize him than it ran instantly like an electrifying shock through all the people in the church, so that many of them fell down on the ground. They'd been standing on a large mass, in a large mass together, there being no pews in the church. And revival broke forth. You don't very often read of revivals coming as a result of a prayer book service, but there's one occasion, at least, when it did. And you notice the significant portion that Howell Harris was reading, that Daniel Rowland was reading. It was to do with what happened there in Gethsemane, by thine agony and bloody sweat. And to remember how the gospel writer tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's what the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ drew forth from him on that occasion. So I come certainly with hesitation and a measure of trepidation to this text this evening. And it is not one that I can pass by. I think it's one that will enable us to understand something more of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Remember, this is why he'd come to earth. He came not to teach us how to live. He did that, but that, you might say, was incidental, an inevitable incidental aspect of his ministry. But he'd come to do something far more valuable than that. He'd come to die for us sinners. And he'd known that all the way through. Indeed, if you go right back to almost the beginning of the gospel records, you remember there in the gospel according to Luke, when the infant Lord Jesus Christ is taken up to the temple, he's only a matter of weeks old, and there the due sacrifices are offered. His mother, she's had the baby, and the sacrifices were prescribed in the Old Testament. And remember that man Simeon comes in, and it's the moment that he's been living for. And suddenly he realizes that there before him is the one that God has been going to send for the salvation of his people. Simeon takes the baby in his arms and says to Mary, the mother of Jesus, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I think I referred to that a couple of weeks ago, but do you remember that I suggested Mary probably didn't understand what he was saying until 33 years later she stood before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then probably she called to memory again what this strange prophet had predicted concerning her. And as you read on in the gospel, you come to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, and it commences with his baptism. And you remember that there was difficulty about his baptism. Many people were being baptized at that time. You've only to read Matthew's account or Mark or Luke, and they all make it very clear that John the Baptist was attracting tremendous crowds to the River Jordan, and there they were being baptized as a sign of their confession of their sin. There they were Jews, and yet they were saying, in effect, "We are outside the people of God. We need to be cleansed and forgiven to come inside the safety of the boundaries of the people of God." And John baptized them. And then John is faced with a problem, because here comes Jesus to be baptized. And yet his baptism, the baptism of John, was a baptism for repentant sinners. And how could John baptize Jesus, who had no sins? He knew that. And he tried to stop it. He tried to tell the Lord Jesus Christ that it wasn't fitting that he should submit to baptism. And again, our Lord indicated to John that he had to go ahead with it. "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In effect, saying to John, "You may not understand this, but this is in the will of God." And what Jesus was doing was standing not as a sinner, but standing with sinners, and beginning that public ministry in which he was going to minister to sinners and reach the culmination of that ministry when he died for sinners. And here, on the night before that death is to take place, as the awful enormity of it all burst in upon him, he's crying, he's praying, he's weeping before his Father. "If it be possible," remember how it's quoted to us in the Gospels, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then eventually when he comes back to the disciples, he's arrested, and the sad train of events that leads to his crucifixion is set in motion. Now, the question really that we have to ask this evening is this: why did Jesus almost break down in this particular manner? Why? Now, you might say, well, it's obvious. He knew the terrible nature of crucifixion. Probably as a Jew living at that time under the occupation of the Romans, who had no squeamishness at all about them when it came to putting men to death. Our Lord had probably witnessed people being crucified. He knew it was something horrible and cruel. And so you say, well, it's almost a silly question to ask. Why did Jesus weep and cry and pray that if it be possible, this cup should pass from him? He didn't want to die. And yet, that's too simplistic, isn't it? Too simplistic from a number of points of view. First of all, this is why he'd come down to earth from heaven. And time again, he told his unbelieving disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem. There, he was going to be taken. He was going to be treated abominably. He was going to be killed. And he was going to rise again from the dead. So it wasn't that this had suddenly impacted itself upon him for the first time. He'd known all through his life this was his destiny. But then there's another reason why one can't be satisfied with that explanation, and it's this. You wouldn't have to search very far in ordinary human secular history to discover brave men and women who faced death with more equanimity than Jesus seemed to demonstrate there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not weeping, not pleading with God that it might never happen to them, but instead they put their head up, their shoulders back, and they march willingly to the scaffold or whatever it is, knowing that they're going to their martyrdom, but it's as if they are not afraid to die. And can you believe for a moment that Jesus was more cowardly than martyrs like that? Of course not. The very thought is ridiculous, isn't it? In other words, there must be something more here than meets some eyes, at any rate. When we read of our Lord offering up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, what is it that almost overwhelmed the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's really what it wants, what it is that we have to consider together this evening. It wasn't the physical pain. It wasn't the humiliation. It wasn't the shame. All of those things, they were true abundantly at his crucifixion. It was shameful. It was a humiliation. Remember, the people laughing at him. That's what they were doing, cracking wicked and cruel, blasphemous jokes at his expense. And you would have thought that human decency would have prevented them from doing that. But they knew no such restraints. And it was a time of deep humiliation, deep shame. And you find, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that isn't a sufficient explanation for what it was that caused such awesome apprehension there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me call your attention to some of the things that we read earlier in that scripture. You remember how he comes to them, comes to his disciples, and he says this: "My soul," he says, "is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto his the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." When he comes back, he finds them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So there is our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in a spiritual and emotional agony. I think that's the only way in which one could adequately describe it. There's a hymn. It's not in our hymn book. Otherwise, we would have sung it this evening. It's by James Montgomery. This is the first verse. Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's powers. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. If you want to learn about prayer, you come to Gethsemane. I say that almost in passing. But here is our Lord, literally in an agony of prayer. Why was he in that agony? Well, it wasn't simply because he was going to die. It was the sort of death that he was going to experience. And by that I do not mean the physical character of that death, cruel though it was. I doubt if there's ever been a more horrible means of execution that's been devised by the wicked hearts of men than the Roman crucifixion. It was a terrible thing. Sometimes it actually went on for days with people in agony, dying. Well, our Lord was to be crucified, but that wasn't the thing that appalled him. It was why he had come, what it was he was going to do there as he was dying. You see, when he died, I've often said this, but it's worthwhile repeating again, he died not as a martyr, not as somebody who was brave enough to stick to his principle even though it cost him his life. You do come across people like that, don't you? They may be quite secular, ungodly people. They've got a set of principles, they try to live to them. Sometimes they may be wicked and corrupt principles, but in one sense, all honor to them, they try to stand by them. And even though people treat them cruelly and kill them, yet still those people stand unflinchingly by their principles. But that doesn't define for us what happened to Jesus. Jesus wasn't a martyr dying for a cause. Jesus was a Savior dying for sinners. And perhaps it will help us if we're able to understand something of what the Lord Jesus Christ understood and experienced in that terrible suffering that he endured on the cross. We're not in the habit in this church of repeating the Apostles' Creed. You know that there are many churches that, as part of their regular services, they repeat one of those old creeds. It goes back to a few hundred years after the time of the New Testament, and it simply lists to us some of the great historical facts of the gospel and the theological truths that are based on those facts. And one of the phrases in that Apostles' Creed runs like this: He descended into hell. And that's what was going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He descended into hell. Not in a literal way going to a place called hell. There is such a place. But what happened to him on the cross was that he endured all the sufferings, all the rigor, all the punishment that a sinner in hell will experience eternally. He experiences, as it were, all compressed into a few hours there as he hung upon the cross. Do you remember? You read in the Gospels, as you read the story of the crucifixion, that for 3 hours there was a strange, unnatural darkness over the face of the earth. You couldn't explain it in terms of an eclipse of the sun or anything like that. The astrologers, they've looked at that and they've ruled that out completely. This was something miraculous. This was something, as well as being miraculous, it was symbolic. It was as if God, as it were veiling the sun because of his wrath that was falling upon the very Son of God that he'd sent into the world. Christ was experiencing the awfulness, the rigors of hell there on the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. Do you know where you learn most about hell? Contrary to what many people think, it's not in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. It's from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read right through the Gospels and you find that again and again he's warning people about hell. He even uses, for example, what you might think is quite an extreme illustration. He says, if your eye offend you, if it's causing you to fall into sin, pluck it out. Far better, he says, to live with one eye than to go with two eyes into hell. And then he describes what hell is like, where the fire dieth not and the worm is not quenched. Well, do you remember another occasion? I guess the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's almost at the end of his ministry. He puts it like this. He speaks of those who are sent to hell as being receiving this command from God: "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These shall go away into everlasting punishment." He speaks of it of outer darkness, a place of gnashing of teeth. And he wasn't just using, terminology that sounded rather good but didn't mean anything. He meant what he said. Here is not some preacher, as it were, exaggerating for the sake of effect. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ telling the truth as it is. What is hell like? No darkness. No light at all. Utter darkness. Outer darkness. Is there happiness there? No. There's gnashing of teeth. Your friends are there, but they're not your friends any longer. They're your enemies. Everybody is against everybody else. That's what hell is like. And the terrible descriptions that we find about hell are found on the lips of our compassionate, loving Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can't just shuffle those things off and say, well, no, if it were Paul, if it were John, if it were one of the other apostles, maybe we could tone them down a bit. You can't do that with Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the one who made hell and made it as it is. He knows all about hell. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think to a degree that he'd never experienced before, he realized that the next day, when he was dying on the cross for sinners, he was to die under the judgment of God. And that meant that all the sufferings of hell, the torment, the anguish, the pain, the punishment of hell, he would experience. And he recoiled from it. Is there any other way? If it be possible, take this cup from me. That was the burden of his prayer. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he comes out eventually after that threefold session of prayer, comes out to his arrest, and there's a calmness about him. You listen to the Lord as he's there on the cross. Seven times, I think it is, he speaks, words are recorded of his seven times, almost invariably, they're to do with other people. He remembers his mother and the Apostle John. He commends her to him and tells him to look after her. He's even prayed for the people who have executed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was there ever a prayer like that? But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross. And then that poor dying thief beside him who cries out to him for mercy, asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. You would have thought that a dying Savior would have had no time for somebody who was beside him, but he did. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he cries out, I thirst. And there's one other thing that he says that's so deep and so mysterious. It's given to us actually in the Gospel. It's given to us in Aramaic and then translated for us into Greek or English. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can link that up with his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what it was to be separated from his Father, separated by sin, but he was innocent, and yet what he'd done had been to take to himself the sins of people like you and me, so that they were identified with him, and he was being punished in the place of sinners, and he intensively, in those hours upon the cross, he was suffering what unrepentant sinners are going to suffer endlessly throughout eternity. And then at the very end he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And with that he handed over his spirit to his Father and he died. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane he realized what was going to happen to him the next day. And I don't think it'd be wrong to say it appalled him. It terrified him. Even to plead with his Father that if it be possible, the cup should be taken away from him. Anything but this. And yet he knew that this was why he'd been born into the world. This was what he'd come to accomplish. Can I just interject at that point? There was Christ, so appalled, so terrified at the prospect of suffering the rigors of hell. What about you, my friend? You who are not a Christian, you who are hell-bound as you are at the moment, doesn't it frighten you? Doesn't it appall you? Or do you snap your fingers and think, oh, it's not yet, I've got many years left to live and time enough to repent if and when the fancy takes me? Oh, friend, that you might know something of the terrors of hell, and that you might turn in pleading to God to save you from it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ in agony in the garden, in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. His Father did hear him. His Father didn't stop him dying, but his Father raised him again from the dead on the third day. Though he were a son, the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to them and to all them that obey him. Don't you see what the Lord Jesus Christ was opening for sinners there in the garden and on the cross? He was accomplishing salvation. Not a temporary salvation, but an eternal salvation. A salvation for any sinner that will come to him and trust him. Give him, you might say, the obedience of faith. That sinner receives the grace, the mercy of God. And I believe that, can I put it like this? The battle of Calvary was one in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, as he realized all that he was going to experience, and the prospect truly appalled, even terrified him, he submitted to the will of God. Does that help you to understand Calvary? Doesn't that rebuke you if you ever more or less sideline it? I think it's a nice story, but it doesn't have anything to do with you. Oh, friend, it ought to bring you to your knees before God and to plead with him that for Christ's sake, he would come to you, he would save you, he would forgive you, he would wash away your sins, he would give to you this eternal salvation. See, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It isn't temporary, it's permanent. It isn't partial, it's complete. God doesn't make promises, and then when you take him at his word, he stands back and laughs at you for being such a fool as to believe him. God means what he says. God fulfills what he promises. And if you come to Jesus Christ and trust in him, you can be absolutely certain that all the promises of God will be yours in him. Your sins forgiven. Your eternal life secured. Your time on this world, a time of security in the love of God, and then of blissful happiness in heaven with God. So I want you to think with me about these mysterious words. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Yes, it was by his agony and his bloody sweat that our salvation was procured. Amen.